Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, our online version of the group. And we're currently reading the letters of St. Theophan, the recluse, to the young Anastasia. And we're continuing our reading of letter 30 here this evening. And we're about two-thirds of the way down the page on 129. And Theophan, if you remember from the last time, has started to become more specific with Anastasia about the particulars of the spiritual life, and we'll see that continue on in letter 30 and 31. And he continues on with the subject here in letter 30 of a kind of decisiveness in one's embrace of the spiritual life, and making a kind of inviolable role for oneself in regards to the life of prayer in particular. And he continues to emphasize this to her, and even becomes, I think, stronger in his language, turning to things that her focus to things that can aid her in this decisiveness and aid all of us as well. And he focuses upon, in particular, that our mortality, which he had already done last time, but also the prospect of our judgment before God and eternal death. And so he continues to emphasize this for her, that we cannot take our relationship with God lightly or in a comparative way with other things that we experience within life. And he'll continue this thought in particular in letter 31 in regards to the fear of God as being something that solidifies our commitment to the life of prayer, that we are human beings and in relation to God. And we can never lose sight of that, that humility has to be the fundamental attitude that we have as we approach God, and obedience to his commandments, but also our obedience to the life of prayer, our commitment to the life of prayer. And so again, we're picking up on page 129. As always, I'll pause after every paragraph or so and open it up for comments. And Emily has a tone to draw my attention to your questions if you have one, so don't hesitate to give her the signal. Well then, why is my business with you at such an impasse? Sort of a curious question to begin with here, that he's still picking up something within her, a kind of hesitancy in regards to the things that she was going to need to embrace in regards to the prayer life and the spiritual life, both in terms of fundamental attitude, but also practice. And we'll get a better sense of that, I think, as we progress in this letter and move on to the next, as to what that might be. There's still some resistance that she was facing, not necessarily from her family, but I think he was picking up that she something in her letter, in her letters, resistance to some of the practices that he was encouraging that maybe she was getting some negative feedback from friends or other relations. For example, he'll talk to her about spiritual reading as being necessary for daily nourishment and warming the heart, as it were, in terms of one's devotion. And there seemed to be some hesitancy about the frequency with which she was doing that. So somebody had made a comment to her calling that into question. And so she must have balked at the idea of doing so much spiritual reading because somebody had maybe drawn attention to it and questioned her about it, which often happens. I think when people see us doing things such as spending a lot of time in the chapel or doing a lot of spiritual reading, they can question us and we can become self-conscious and overly self-conscious, certainly, and begin to hesitate. And he doesn't want to see that within her at all, but rather this strong decisiveness and commitment to her prayer life. And so he begins, "In the last letter, I indicated to you the path that leads to persistence, but I did not mention which ideas in particular give rise to this decisiveness and how it arrives at definitive effort. I will now briefly outline what is most important. I'm wearing the wrong glasses tonight. It's an older prescription, so sorry about that, folks. Even interest in a subject can stimulate energy. But in this case, it is possible to put it aside until tomorrow. However, when one fully comprehends the extreme necessity and unavoidability of something on the one hand, and has the means of dealing with it on the other hand, then a decision is inevitably reached. Here's an example for you. Some sedentary, lazy person is sitting in his room. You would not call out to him that there is a fire, but just let him see fire, and he will dash out of there. He's driven by spirit. That is exactly what we want to do with ourselves. And in the case of indecisiveness, it is necessary to enkindle misfortune around ourselves. That is to convince ourselves that we must do such and such a thing, or we will perish eternally." So rather strong language that, you know, sometimes a lazy, sedentary person is not going to be motivated even by seeing a little bit of smoke, that they have to see themselves as endangered. They have to see the gravity of their circumstances in order to take action. So to see the room on fire is certainly going to be a motivating spirit for a lazy person, even the laziest, to get up and run out of the building before being burned to death. And so he's telling her that her decisiveness has to be equal to this, that a sense of urgency about it and inevitability about what we're going to face and unavoidability. And this should light a fire underneath her, as it were, to motivate her in the spiritual life, that there are eternal consequences at play here in regards to our relationship with God. To neglect it is to neglect ourselves, and in a sense, to neglect our own greatest interest, which is eternal life. As soon as this is consciously grasped, all of our moral energy arises in full force and draws us inevitably to action. Take a little trouble on your own to discover how to do this with regard to what we are speaking about. I would make the mention, for my part, that death could come at any time. What would happen upon death? Perhaps what happened to the cunning servant? His talent was taken away from him, the gift of grace, and he was thrown into eternal darkness. Or perhaps what happened to the foolish virgins, to whom the door was locked, and who heard, "I do not know you." Indeed, one or the other misfortune will be our lot. However, if we do not enkindle grace within ourselves, and if we are not enlightened by it, place yourself in a situation such as those that have been explained. And I do not think that your indecisiveness, if you are indecisive, will be able to withstand it. This concept is most powerful. Another ancient sage uttered, remember the end of your life, and then you will never sin. Sirach 7:36. Work at visualizing these explanations. And once you are fully aware of them, do not weaken and do not lose sight of this consciousness. Read the book, Arise and Conquer, as an aid. And you have already given, you have already been given this book. I didn't have a chance to look it up. I don't know if anybody else here is familiar with it, Arise and Conquer, or if it's still even available. But it would be sort of interesting to see what he was encouraging her to read as well. The thing that stuck out for me here was the idea of, let me find it again, it is necessary to enkindle misfortune around ourselves. Very striking phrase that, I think we are very hesitant about it. Such language is off-putting to many in our day because it tends to emphasize and to give rise to a kind of fear about one's future and in this case, our eternal, whether eternal future, whether it's eternal life with God or without God. And in fact, he's telling her to visualize all these things, the examples that he puts before her, in order to stimulate her more and more in terms of overcoming any kind of indecisiveness within her. And we've talked in the past before about the emphasis in the Fathers about the remembrance of death and how important that is to have in mind frequently our own mortality as a kind of weapon, as it were, to the avoidance of temptation. And if you remember, St. John Climacus had said, he who remembers death by the hour ceases to sin. This is very similar to the quote here from Sirach, and no doubt this is where Climacus took it from. But so the remembrance of the stark realities of our existence are very important. And we have a tendency in our day to soften things, make it more palatable, and to deny reality. And where we find, as opposed to what we find within the Fathers, which is trying to open our eyes as fully as possible to reality, not to varnish the truth about the spiritual life or about our own sin, the need for conversion, the need for repentance. And in our day, we seem to do everything that we can to be unoffensive about spiritual realities. It's sort of a curious phenomenon in our day. I mean, people talk to each other in the most abrupt and insulting kind of fashion and about every other thing. And when it comes to the spiritual life, simply to speak about the realities of eternal life or judgment, of hell, of the last things, it is almost as if such things are offensive to modern ears and sensibilities. And we would have a very difficult time reading most of the Fathers if we could not stomach hearing that, because they all emphasize it as essential in the spiritual life. And part of this, I think, and we'll talk about it in the next letter, is having a humble stance before God, this acknowledgement that we are creatures. We come from the humus, and it is God alone who gives us life and breathes his life within us, and that this is a precious gift that is not to be neglected or taken lightly. Today's gospel, if you went to daily mass, our Lord used two parables, one about if one knew that a thief was coming in the night, that one would protect one's precious belongings so they would not be stolen. And so we can be negligent in regards to the gifts that God gives to us and not treat them as if they are precious and protect them. We are to be the guardians and protectors of what is holy that is born into us when we are baptized and when we receive Holy Communion. And not to do so is a kind of sacrilege or blasphemy. It is to, as it were, in some instances, to throw the gift of God back in his face. And in the second parable in particular, that becomes very clear. Our Lord talks about one steward certainly not giving due care to what was in his charge, but also beating and mistreating the maidservants and men servants. And so not only neglecting his duty and what has been entrusted to him, but also misusing and abusing those in his charge or what has been given to us. And when we think about this in terms of our own spiritual life, the end of the Gospels, those who've been entrusted with more and more will be expected. And so we are given the very life of God itself in the Holy Eucharist and the gift of his own Spirit. And how we make use of this gift and knowing what we know, those who know more and understand more and see more have greater responsibility. And again, we put ourselves in jeopardy. Christ is very clear that those who do this and who are conscious of what they are doing will receive, if you remember, a severe beating. And it's always hard proclaiming that gospel on that day, because I can feel everybody in the congregation tighten up. If you're sort of ignorant of what you're doing, you get a light beating. If you aren't ignorant and you know what you're doing, you get a severe beating. But there are beatings all around, nonetheless. And I think everybody feels a little bit uncomfortable with that. But, you know, our Lord speaks us not to, you know, cast us into despair, but rather, again, to awaken us to the radical nature of the life that has been given to us, the preciousness of that gift, and also the preciousness of the relationship that we have with God, and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf to redeem us, and to treat it casually, to treat it, as it were, along the spectrum with everything else in this world, is to abuse not only the gift, but to abuse the giver. Not see the urgency of the choices that we make in life, in a sense, is to abuse the love and the beloved directly. And I don't know a way of stating that in any clearer way, and certainly not in any softer way, but there's a truth to it, you know, that we often can hold cheaply the most precious things that have been given to us. And we see that, how we do that in relationships with others, but also certainly in our relationship with God. The unrequited love there is beyond imagination. And you know, it's for this that we must make reparation in our own life, so we're to console the heart of Christ through our embrace of the, you know, the sacrifices of the ascetical life. He goes on a little further here. Where did I leave off? Can somebody help me? You'll have to unmute yourself. I'm sorry.
The last paragraph.
Oh, okay. I made it through the... Hold on first. 1 second here. That helps. Sorry. The availability of assistance is the second aspect. It provides courage and good hope for overcoming misfortune in the presence of the sense of doom, thus inspiring us to action. Were it not for this, the sense of impending doom would plunge us into despair. In the example given, were it not for the door ajar or the open window, there would be only one thing left for the man caught by the fire to do, tear out his hair. So it is with respect to our subject. In the total doom in which we are indeed placed, without grace it is impossible to escape being deprived of the kingdom of heaven. In the consciousness of such doom, all that would be left would be to fall into despair, were it not for the assistance which is available to us. But thanks to the Lord, the means by which we may escape the inescapable doom beyond the grave is already prepared for us. Everything is prepared. We have it at hand. It is even within us. All that is left is to get to work and act. Knowing all this, are we still going to continue to delay and put things off day after day? So even without the grace of God, we would fall into a most certain despair about our own salvation. And the images used here are graphic. You know, they're very similar, again, to what we find at times in the gospel, the images that our Lord uses. But the person used in the example of being caught in a fire would, you know, be left to tear his hair out, you know, in this kind of desperation. There would be nothing to do to save himself if there wasn't this open door that God provides for us, which is his grace and the life that he's called us to. The open door for us specifically would be repentance and the embrace of the life of prayer. And so all of this should lead us not to delay. You know, certainly the most certain doom that lies before us, unless we enliven our hearts and that decisiveness. But if we lose sight of the grace that's given to us, then we will fall into a kind of despair. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. With respect to you, I would add that you do not have to begin anything special. Live in that spirit in which you were brought up, and keep those pious customs which you note in your immediate family and relatives. The thrust of my entire discourse is this, that you wholeheartedly embrace this very way of life, and that you of your point really, I'm sorry, that you of your own accord decide to live that way to the end. Your life up to this point really has not been yours. You were guided in this way. It is very beneficial, but will not last if you do not choose this particular life of your own accord and set it for yourself as inviolable law. If you do not do this now, the evil spirit of worldly life will attract you, and you will end up as neither one thing nor the other, as I've mentioned to you. Think over all of this for God's sake, and do not delay in making your decisions. May the Lord bless you. And so she cannot rest on the gifts that she's been given in life, that she comes from a pious family, and she's learned from them not only pious attitudes, but pious practices. But the time is coming where she has to make a decisive choice for herself, that she's not always going to be influenced by her family, but she's going to come under the influence of others and those within the world that she has already come in touch with. You know, he mentions them and calls them progressives, those who have sort of a more secular or modern view of life that does not include God, but is focused more on the self. And the only way to avoid that and the temptations that come from the evil one is to make a choice that involves, that has the quality of inviolable law. And I've liked this about St. Theophan, you know, the idea of making an inviolable rule in regards to one's prayer life, but seeing the spiritual life as a whole and the choice to take this path as an inviolable law, something that we aren't willing to let go of no matter what. And it's this alone that can protect us, that we're making an irrevocable choice. And every single day when we rise, that we remind ourselves of that reality. And in our religious practices, we take up things that confirm that for us. And there are so many things, you know, about human life that can do that for us, you know, our own laziness and negligence, certainly, the influence of the world, the voices of the world, but even day-to-day things that would seek to be an impediment to us, you know, not feeling well one day, or illness, busyness in our daily labors. All of these things in a subtle way can make us willing to set aside what is most important, that better part. And because they press upon us so forcefully that unless we have an equal force within us telling us, no, you know, those things might be important, but they are nothing in comparison to that relationship with God or the life of prayer. And so despite how demanding they are, and despite how demanding those are who are putting them before us, we have to hold firm to our commitment to prayer. And so if you're a student, for example, and you know that there are papers to be done or studies to or readings to be done for class, that can press upon us pretty strongly in the sense of feeling the need to do that. And certainly working with students here over the course of the years, that has been a strong thing that has become an excuse, you know, to free one, you know, how we talked about excuse, meaning to free oneself from the charge that I'm so busy, that my classes are so demanding that I can't possibly make a holy hour, or I can't possibly go to daily mass. And, you know, one commentator called them plausible lies, that they're plausible. These are real things from our day-to-day life, real demands. And the more plausible they are, the more realistic they are in the sense of having certain consequences, the more powerful they become in drawing us away from the one thing that is necessary, you know, that we might not do as well as we would like in a certain class. We might not get, you know, straight A's, and we might not, or even in terms of our own desire, we might not be able to perform as well on an exam as we would have liked because we weren't able to study, you know, late into the night because we also had our prayer role that we would follow. And it's a hard thing because I think it we have to go against our own intuition, our own will, everything that's telling us, well, I need to do this. I need to press harder in these areas. And the first thing in the first place that we let up is that of prayer, because we convince ourselves that there is no immediate consequence to that. That if I set aside prayer for one day, I can always turn back to it tomorrow. And I'm not going to get an F tomorrow because I skipped prayer, you know, or I'm not going to get a failing grade on a paper or an exam. That's a more immediate consequence to us, or, you know, I'm going to feel fatigued the next day if I stay up and burn the midnight oil to pray. We'll do that for a good grade, but we certainly won't do that for prayer. We'll keep vigils for a paper, but not for God. And so again, you know, I think it brings back into focus why he's so strong with her. There has to be this force within us, a flame within us that ignites that desire for God. And that it becomes so strong that there's nothing that will pull us away from prayer. And, you know, in seminary, I never heard that as well. You know, there was such a focus in the intellectual formation in preparation for the priesthood. You know, all the classes that were required and then what became sort of necessary in order to meet their requirements for certification as a graduate program. But with that then became a de-emphasizing, I think, of this spiritual life and the ascetical life. And it's a shame because I think, you know, it's really not preparing men for the priesthood. You know, academics is certainly a part of it. But what St. Theophan is putting forward here is far more valuable in terms of the formation of the mind and the heart. And, you know, when you read from the fathers over and over again that without the ascetical life, without purity of heart, theology becomes demonic theology, then you wonder what we are forming in our seminaries. And we see the great cost of it. And we've seen the fruit of that. And how it's really rocked the life of the church throughout the world. And now we're coming up and facing a culture that is far more aggressive than I think even Theophan saw present within Anastasia's world. You know, that there's an overt hatred for religion, for the family, for the moral life, and contempt for it. I was, you know, watching a video the other day of Chile. The two oldest churches in Chile were burned to the ground to the cheers of the crowd. And I don't think we're all that far from that reality. And anyone who speaks the truth or holds to the truth fully is going to be targeted. And so, again, I think this is why I like Theophan. You know, he's not just being hard for the sake of being hard. You know, he's not inflexible, as we'll see in the next letter. You know, that there are adjustments that he knows that she might need to make in order to help her in her spiritual life, to stir devotion, the warmth of devotion within her. So he's not a hard-nosed master sergeant in the Marines or something like that, but he's not willing to let her go down that road without seeing what she's going to face. Daniel, I think, was the first hand I saw go up. Okay.
What's really interesting here is, mm-hmm. I mean, quite honestly, I feel like from the other group too. So I feel like between Theophan and Isaac, they sort of have different filters, just my opinion. But right here, they converged. Mm-hmm. And like specifically with the reading from Monday, and they both talk about desperation essentially, right? And I think it's really interesting to see that convergence on desperation, you know, where Isaac said desperation, there's no stronger, gosh, I forget the words, but there is no stronger motivation than desperation. And Theophan is saying, see yourself in a burning room and like yeah. that, having that motivator. And I just...
Do you mind if I pursue that a little? Do you mind if I interrupt and pursue that?
Yeah, that was it. Sorry, okay. It's just a small comment.
Well, on Monday night, we were reading this 72nd letter, I'm sorry, homily of St. Isaac the Syrian. And he talks about desperation, the experience of desperation being important in the spiritual life, that without it, that we never truly come to experience hope, that it's only when we lose hope in the things of this world, and that when we experience that in a tangible fashion, when we realize that this hope, that this world and nothing in this world can save us, that we finally discover a genuine hope in God. And so I think Daniel's right, that there's this connection between St. Isaac and Theophan in presenting us with this image too of desperation, that you know, person in a burning room is going to realize that, you know, there's nothing going to save them unless they get out of there. And likewise for this in the spiritual life, you know, nothing saves us unless we flee to Christ, unless we run to Christ. And so far as we hold on to the illusion that we are self-sufficient in this world, or that we will have time enough to pursue that relationship with God, that we're lost, that like the foolish virgins, we can't expect to take hold of another's grace or take hold of another's faith at the moment of judgment, that this arises out of only out of our relationship with God. This is something that we cannot share with others. We can share our faith in the sense of speaking to others of our love for Christ, but we cannot give them that gift. And in the same way that we cannot increase their grace for them, that, you know, it's only by their embrace of that grace of God that then they move from grace to grace, from glory to glory, that God gives more to those who are faithful in small things. And so at the moment of death, you know, we always hold out that hope for the person certainly who is dying, that there is this moment of repentance and turning toward God. But, you know, that's always a pretty, you know, feeble thing to hold on to, feeble thread to hold on to, or dangerous thing to think that we will have time or that we will know that moment of death as it comes upon us. And we don't. And Christ has been pretty clear about that. And so both Isaac and Theophan, I think, wake us up to that which is most essential. Any other comments or thoughts? Sobering, but I think very important. Mary McLeod. Go ahead, Mary.
Yeah, I just wanted to go back to what he said in the reading about, you know, this despair as a motivation versus the hope that we have to place in grace. And I think personally, I sometimes tend to freak out sometimes because it is frightening and it is, you know, it is life and death, literally, and eternal death is unimaginably horrific. And that is what's at stake. And there is this element of, you know, thinking about the reality of that and, you know, as if we were in a burning room. But you can't really live with this constant overwhelming fear, you know, and I think him juxtaposing the hope there at that moment is important. But how do you balance having enough despair and fear in a holy sense? Because the Gospels, while they do emphasize you know, the gravity of our eternal situation, they do also repeatedly say, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And so how do you balance that as a motivator to not just, you know, get caught up in our worldly anxieties and, you know, be dulled even by the fear itself? How do you keep focus on that hope, like, in a balanced way where you have both?
All right. I think I would probably start by just disagreeing with you and saying that we can live with fear and despair every day of our life. And people do. It's not necessarily about fear of God or fear of judgment, but the reality is that people live with despair and fear every single day of their life about a whole host of things. You know, what they've experienced in the past or what they're experiencing in the present. And the real source of that ultimately is sin and our sort of the disintegration of that relationship with God. And when we find ourselves separated from that relationship through which we receive life and love, the symptoms of that are fear, anxiety, and depression. That when we're cut off from what gives meaning to our life, that we're always going to feel a fundamental dis-ease within us. And so I would say that the common human experience is that of anxiety and depression. We've discovered all different kinds of ways of cloaking it and covering it up, whether it's medical or finding comfort in, you know, certain things of this world. But nonetheless, it's there. This fear that Theophan speaks of, that is spoken of in the gospel, is the pathway to true freedom, because it leads us back to the one who is the source of life and love and the source of hope. That fear is the beginning of wisdom, but I would say it's also the beginning of the fullness of life. You know, when it exists there and keeps us focused upon God, then Isaac, we also read this on Monday night, said when a person experiences that desperation, that loss of hope in the worldly things and what the world promises, when he's, you know, finally stops searching for something that will soothe and comfort and realizes that the world offers no hope, that hope comes from God alone, and salvation and life comes from God alone, then a person is free. In fact, he has a kind of daring. He's fearless. And so the fear of God and the fear of judgment actually gives us a kind of fearlessness in regards to the things of this world and what can happen to us in this world, the sufferings that we endure of one kind or another, and make us daring in the pursuit of God. And we see that in particular in the saints and the martyrs. You know, then earlier this week, or was it last week, we celebrated the Feast of the North American Martyrs. And I think we talked about, you know, the horrors that they endured, even going back after surviving the torture of the Iroquois Indians. And so there's a kind of fearlessness there, a daring that led them in their missionary work. And, you know, we hear this in regards to so many of the saints and martyrs, that they face those things with a kind of even joyfulness at times, knowing the grace of God and already beginning to experience something of the joy, the eternal joy of the kingdom. And I think this is what Theophan and Isaac is, what they're both trying to awaken within us, that fear rightly placed frees us from the anxiety and the depression of the world. And it frees us in our capacity to love God and to love others in the way that we've been created to love them. And so, you know, I think, you know, again, it's people's discomfort with the language and our comfort, greater comfort with the illusion that we often create for ourselves, that we're more comfortable creating an illusion of joy within the world by clinging to the comforts of the world, even if they're momentary and passing, because they allow us to sort of exist. But that's all that's really taking place. You know, when we live in that illusion, we exist, but we're not really living our lives in all of its fullness. It's this fear of God that gives us a clarity of focus about the meaning of our life and what is at stake in terms of our decisions. And we've talked about this before, our choices being freighted with destiny, you know, that they lead us to God or they don't. There are opportunities to love that we embrace or we do not embrace. And once we take that path and we consider it an inviolable law, that this is how I'm going to live my life, this is the meaning of my life, then that fear of God gives way to a fearlessness in regards to our life in this world. We become free. And, you know, not only in our capacity to love, but also we begin to experience a joy that no one and no thing can take away from us. You know, whether it's a person or an illness or revolution, you know, or whatever might come, you know, that we still always can experience the joy of the kingdom. Daniel, did you want to follow up?
Yes. So is a question. So along the same lines, then, is it fair? Because this is something I struggle with. But is it fair then to say that, like, fear? And I think that's what you were saying. The fear gives way to fearlessness. But is it fair to say, like, I mean, at a certain point, you actually kind of can't live with fear forever. I mean, even in the examples where you said people live with fear forever, I'm not sure they really are living with fear. And eventually, if they can, like, take COVID, for instance, you know, I mean, if you just hide from COVID for the rest of your life because you're scared of it and you never go outside, you're not really living. Like, at a certain point, fear has to give way to something greater. So, for instance, like, fear has to give way to faith and trust in God, in a sense, right? Or as perfect love casts out fear. Like, because it is hard for me when I hear these two, to be perfectly honest, this is a very challenging subject matter for myself too. And like, it is hard. You're right. Like, you sit there and you say modern sensibilities and this offends it. And I find myself being like, it is challenging to hear it, because then it's, where is the limit that must be set on fear or something? Because it is, you know, if all you do is go around fear, then you're, again, in the Gospels, aren't you sort of the servant? You're not really the son. Okay. And so I guess my question with it is it then, is one actually at, in a bad position, like, if one were to lose a certain fear, if that makes sense? Or is that actually what is meant to happen through what the event's talking about?
Okay, my mind is mush now, but I'll do my best. okay, let me think for a second. That you're right, that in this world, that the fear that possesses us, you know, because of that distance from God, but also the realities then that people face, can lead a person into despair. And the example that you used is a perfect one, the COVID pandemic and people being isolated, the suicide rate has jumped through the roof, something the media doesn't report too often, but that's the reality, as well as death in general from other things, that they can't account for the increase of the number of deaths this year solely due to the pandemic, that there's been a spike in death that certainly goes far beyond people dying from the illness, from the virus. And so, you know, the fear that is rooted in separation from God and, you know, clinging to the illusion of hope in the things of this world can eventually overcome a person that leads them into despair, and then to want to flee that, they'll commit suicide. But the fear of God is always something that draws us to him. When we think of repentance, and especially how it's articulated in the East, it is always this sorrowful joy, you know, this movement of sorrow for one's sin to the repentance that draws us back to the arms of God. We acknowledge in humility our turning away from him, and then we're restored to the life of grace, so that the sorrow always gives way to the joy. And the fear of God along those same lines is something that draws us toward God, and so toward a greater freedom and life. It's never a kind of fear that oppresses us. If it is, then we have to call into question the nature of our faith. And we've talked about this before, that sometimes faith is what Freud described as an auxiliary construction, a psychological construct to make us feel safe and secure within this, in a hostile world. And so if our faith is not something relational, that is not rooted in what Theophanes is describing here, you know, a true giving of one's life over to God and embrace of the life of grace that is rooted in the life of prayer, but is rather you know, a construct of the mind that we would not let go of, but we really don't enter into, that really has no definitive impact upon our life. It's rather a defense mechanism. Then eventually that will break down. You know, if fear of God is really fear generated by this psychological defense or this psychological construct, eventually it'll collapse in upon itself. And the same thing will happen to a person. They'll either give up the faith altogether and enter into the illusion of holding on to the hope that the world offers, or they'll despair of their life or of the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And we see this even among the apostles, you know, with Judas, you know, that his acknowledgement of the enormity of his sin, you know, leads him into a despair where he ends up taking his own life. Whereas for Peter, you know, the betrayal that was equal, you know, it led, you know, eventually he's able to repent of it and turn back to receive that mercy. And, you know, I doubt if the thought or the memory of that betrayal left him, but it certainly awakened him to the consequence of his actions. And, you know, being freed from that also gave way to that kind of daring that that Isaac spoke about on Monday in homily 72, a daring a fearlessness about the things of this world. So then Peter then becomes this extraordinary preacher and up before crowds of thousands and, you know, and ends up being crucified upside down. You know, and so, you know, he's freed from the fear of the things of this world by the fear of the loss of that which is far greater, the loss of eternal love. So, you know, the fear, I think, of judgment eventually gives way to this fear of the loss of the possession of eternal love. And, you know, that becomes even a stronger motive, you know, I think for us, that that's when we truly hold it precious and want to protect it above all things. Catherine, you had a question.
Yeah, I don't have anything super articulate to say. I guess I'm sort of a little bit
This is a group only for this short.
Yes, I guess I'm a little bit team Daniel here in that it feels like he assumes that a lot of us just have this like strong faith and love of God, just like waiting to step up as soon as we get rid of earthly distractions. And I feel like for a lot of us, we're talking about like years of having mostly gotten rid of earthly distractions, but still just being scared and not having enough faith to like step up there. Like, it's great to hear inspirational stories of saints who went off to their deaths happily because they really and truly believed it. But I guess I'm just feeling like, based on my own personal experience and that of other people I've known, it feels like the reality for a lot of us would be years of just being scared and alone, but having reduced earthly distractions.
Okay. Well, I think in all fairness, the Theophan, he was writing to Anastasia. And so, you know, he realizes, I think, that she came out of a family of faith that fostered that faith and that piety. And so that she was in a position to hear this without having, you know, to do, you know, a work that would bring about a kind of healing that faith could emerge. That you're right. I think there, and certainly as a priest, I've worked with many where, you know, there is a fear that is rooted more in trauma. I think that what I would say, though, that the fear of God that draws us toward him, that isn't something that is crushing, but draws us into that relationship, is a healing balm, and could be a healing balm even towards, in regards to the fears that are rooted in real world experiences and trauma. that to embrace his counsel here and to make this relationship with God and the life of prayer something that's inviolable is going to be the greatest source of healing and the greatest resource for the person who has known only fear within this world because of what they've experienced. And, you know, I wouldn't say that a person in certain those circumstances wouldn't need counsel and guidance in that, that would be equally personal as the counsel and guidance that Theophan is giving to Anastasia, that would have to take those realities into account. But, you know, well, I think what our faith tells us is that, you know, even those things, those worst of things in this world can know healing. What seems to be impossible and what psychology and medicine is incapable of addressing in our world is possible through the grace of God. That even the deepest of fears and wounds can know deep healing through entering fully into that relationship and holding nothing back. It doesn't mean that we don't bear the scars of those realities, but they no longer become the defining principle in our life. They aren't what shape our identity. We are not our wounds or our traumas. We're something far greater. Now, for a person to get there, you know, there is a journey of faith, and a spiritual father would have to be one who acknowledges that and helps them work with the realities of those earthly fears that arise out of those traumas as well. Okay, did anyone want to add something? I think Father Ivan, Yvonne has been waving at me here, so you have to unmute yourself, okay?
It's actually me who wants to talk.
Okay.
Her first.
I think in the Greek and in Hebrew, it's two different words. I think we're confused because the fear is translated into English the same way. Mm-hmm. But I've often thought a child's fear of a parent is a healthy parent, a healthy relationship is a good fear because you want to please them and it makes you better and stronger and it helps you grasp the values they're trying to give you,
right,
and become like them as we want to become like God, as opposed to the fear of a peer group who's bad for you and you want to please them and they're going to throw you under the bus no matter what. It's two different kinds of fear.
And thank you for the distinction, because, you know, if it is sort of an abject fear or servile, then it is destructive. And one wouldn't say that that is from God. You know, I think that's, again, that's more of a worldly experience of fear, where the fear of God, you know, all that is associated with God, even the emotion, the reality of fear is going to be something that is set upon our salvation. You know, there's not going to be the desire to crush or oppress. Father,
And liturgically, I just wanted to add, I chatted to everybody the passages from Proverbs. Mm-hmm. In the Byzantine tradition, which again, Theophan would have been very conversant with and very comfortable in, the first week of Lent, you read the first chapter of Proverbs. And the purpose of that liturgically is to begin Lent where you read Genesis to find out what sin is and how it damages things. And then you read Proverbs throughout all of Lent because you're trying to learn what Pentecost and the Holy Spirit's all about. So you can put those two things together during Lent and sort of go through a renewal. Well, the first week of Lent, wisdom is highlighted as the main virtue or the highest gift of the Holy Spirit. And it begins with fear of the Lord. If you don't have fear of the Lord, you can't get any of the other ones. And so Lent will end effectively with the day before the Saturday, the Friday, last Friday before the raising of Lazarus, and then you have Palm Sunday, and then Holy Week ends or culminates with before you enter the Triduum on Good Friday, there's Matins where there's a hymn of light, and the main song that is sung there is a song about the thief. And a thief is called liturgically in Old Slavonic, Blahorozumni. It's a difficult thing to translate into English. A lot of English translations will just say the noble thief or the wise thief. But what it means literally is the one who is wise in that which is good, which is exactly the contradistinction to the fool. Because you've got the fool who doesn't accept instruction, therefore doesn't have fear of God, therefore isn't able to repair his relationship with God. Whereas the one who is wise in that which is good is able to, for the sake of the Proverbs 1 and then Proverbs 2, for the sake of knowledge of God and understanding, therefore assumes this attitude of fear of the Lord, and therefore ultimately the relationship is repaired. Because you got to remember, the thief hanging on a cross is told that he will be in paradise with Christ. He hasn't had time. There is no time for him to get off the cross, do some acts of reparation, do some sort of, you know, make up for the sins of my lifetime. There's no time for that. And yet the relationship has been repaired. So the confession of faith and trust in the Lord, the fear of the Lord, that is what opened the gates of paradise to him. And that would have been the way Theophan would have understood all this dynamic.
Very good.
Okay, sorry. It took a while.
It was excellent. And, you know, I don't want, certainly what I've said to seem cavalier in regards to our talking about fear. And, you know, certainly I realize that there are a lot of fears that, you know, we struggle with, and we'll, you know, this is only the first mention of it. So we'll be able to come back around things again to sort of clarify it. But I think what is being held out to us here is an extraordinary kind of hope, you know, that the fear of God does lift us up into something greater that frees us, and that it's a resource for us and a source of strength and something that is healing. And if we can sort of distinguish it from the more servile kind of fear that I think that we're exposed to in this world or perhaps experience, then we'll have a greater insight into what he's talking about here. Okay. We're a little, we're after 8:30 here, so we'll probably, I thought we'd get a little bit further here tonight, but I should have known that talking about fear of the Lord would stir up a lot. But that's okay. We're not in any rush. And but we'll pick it up there next time. And, you know, if in the meantime or during the week, if you have any thoughts or comments, you know, don't hesitate to send them to me. Or if you want to talk about them, even to call me. You know, I know this is often weighty material. And I don't want to leave people hanging for a week, you know, before asking any kind of question. Okay. Margie, I'm having trouble finding the book. It's on Amazon.com and readily available. And so that's where I would suggest trying to find it. Okay. So we'll stop there. And while we close, as always, with the Our Father. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, everybody. Have a great week.
You too.
Wow.
Father, you too.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks, as always.
Thank you, Father Abernathy.
Wonderful week.
You too. Have a good week. Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Have a good week.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Yeah.
Bye.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night, Mom.